chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. We got started with this, but I want to try the Lord helping us to get through verse 10. Not the whole chapter, just through verse 10, because there's some very important things for the church here. Samuel has grieved over the way Saul's career has ended. Samuel really loved Saul. He'd known him since he was a youth. He had great hopes for him, and his grief was genuine. Grief over failure is some of the deepest kind of grief. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Get up. You've grieved long enough. I have rejected Saul from being king over Israel." Then he says to him, "Take your horn full of oil." Now, the horn full of oil is also called a vial or a flask. It's a container in which olive oil was put in Old Testament times for anointing. Now, this is the first time we've heard the name Jesse since the book of Ruth. But after the time of the judges, the book of Ruth is just laid in the scriptures as a bright, beautiful experience. It's just light in the dark night, the book of Ruth. You remember that it's a very romantic, exciting, adventuresome story, but it sets Jesse and the lineage of David and the lineage of Christ in the New Testament. Of course, he was always there in the beginning. He was. The Word became flesh. He made everything, and all I could recite on and on about the infinity and the sovereignty and the eternal existence of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. But in the Bible, as it's laid out for the church, the family of Jesse now comes back into prominence. God sovereignly, and we'll talk more about this, God sovereignly chooses the persons through whom he will work redemption. Nothing is a happenstance in God. The instructions are really clear now that Samuel gives to him, and God does not want Samuel to fool around and drag his feet. There's time, the time has come for a change. Take the horn of oil. This was used first time the oil was poured on anything. It was way back in the 28th chapter of Genesis when Jacob poured oil on the stone at Bethel. It's an anointing. It's a consecration, a symbol of consecration. It's used all through the book of Exodus for anointing kings and anointing vessels and anointing prophets. And not kings, but priests. Now, the Lord says sovereignly, "I have selected." I have selected, I have done it, a king for myself. He is God's choice. I have selected a king. He's not a king for Israel. He is a king for God of Israel. I have selected him among the sons of Jesse. So Samuel reveals his humanity. You know, we think of the prophets of God as being so wonderful that nothing could ever frighten them. Instantly, Samuel's afraid of Saul. He said, "What if Saul hears about it?" They're just human, like all the rest of it. He expresses his fear of Saul, but the Spirit of the Lord bade him go, taking the horn of oil and leading a heifer for sacrifice. Now, when he said, "I'm afraid of Saul," he said, "Go and sacrifice." You see, and nobody would be afraid of a sacrificial offering or what we would call a worship service. So he takes the horn of oil in one hand and the heifer in the other hand, and he starts across the same plain and prairie where Ruth and Boaz had courted some years ago to the house of Jesse. He made his way across there to this little town called Bethlehem. You know, Bethlehem's one of those words that'll kind of give you a little quickening, isn't it? Yeah. And we sing, "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie," and all of that. But the prophet Micah talks a lot about Bethlehem. It says, "Bethlehem is too small to even be known among the great clans of the earth. But out of thee, Bethlehem, will come the one whose goings are from eternity." Doesn't that phrase just kind of tickle you, thrill you? The prophet Micah, hundreds of years before, prophesied that it would be in Bethlehem that the Lord would be born. But, of course, God has to work it out and put it in print for us to see it. It was chosen as the place. Now, in this place, and in, you know, we need to think in terms of this more than just salvation coming. We need to think in terms of eternity coming into time. So you have to get the rust and the cobwebs and the old weeds and stuff out of your brain. When you begin to think of eternity setting himself into time. It's more than we can take in. The song, you know, that song, How Great Thou Art, it says, I scarce can take it in. Well, we scarce can take it in that the eternal God who existed before and apart from everything that He made chose Bethlehem, the little town 6 miles from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the big, you know, oh man, that was where the temple was. Well, God's not interested in temples. Hello? Yeah. God is interested in His purpose and in doing the works of redemption, and He's going to do it His way. So at Bethlehem, time would leave eternity, eternity would leave time and come into time, and to bring this fallen human race back into a position as sons of God once again. And it's exciting when you think about our status. It's not social, it's spiritual. And if your spiritual status is right, you'll be satisfied with your social status. Man, that would preach, wouldn't it?
Amen.
If you're right with Him, then we're right with everyone else. Samuel is told to take the sacrifice and invite Jesse, and the Lord will show him what to do, which one of Jesse's sons to anoint. This is really one of the most beautiful chapters in all the Bible. So Samuel proceeds to the town of Bethlehem, and the elders run out to meet Samuel, and they're afraid. Well, that says a great deal for Samuel's reputation. They didn't really know what he had come for, because he could come to bring blessing, or he could come to pronounce woe. So, what, are you coming in peace? Samuel says, yes. In peace, then Jesse and his household and the elders of Bethlehem are summoned. First of all, the elders of the town of Bethlehem there enjoy the sacrifice and come together for the sacrificial observance, like what we would call worship service. Now, they're told, and this is, you know, things we see in here, we just read over them, but they're told to consecrate themselves. If you run references on that, it goes all the way back to Exodus, where people who came together to observe a worship service or an offering of any kind were supposed to prepare themselves. And you say, well, what does that mean to us? It means everything to us, because we're told the same thing in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. He says, let a man examine himself. See, we're never to come to communion or to any kind of real worship service that involves any kind of sacrifice, and all the sacrifice has already been provided. See, we are to examine ourselves that a man be found worthy to participate. Now, you see, that doesn't mean that that people can't come, and oh, a lot of churches put a lot of emphasis on that, and only the folks that are on that roll can come. That is not what that means, and that does not mean that if you have sinned since sunrise, you can't come. But I'll tell you what it does mean, that if you have sinned since sunrise, and you are conscious of that sin, you see, and then you ask forgiveness for that sin, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So there is method and there's meaning in all of these things. So the boys come in one by one. They observe their sacrifice. And then Samuel, it's interesting that he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. First Samuel and the elders, and then Samuel and Jesse's family. Samuel consecrated them. And I looked through all kinds of references, but the only thing I could find was that he prayed for them, perhaps laid hands upon them, and probably asked God to bless them. But there was a consecration service. And what I'm saying is that none of this was entered into in a light manner. This is serious. Heavy and good, but this is a serious time in the history of Israel at this particular time. So Jesse's sons are passed by. Big dudes, you know. Good-looking fellas. And just as Samuel is as human as to be afraid, he is as human to look on the outward appearance of the first guy. You'd think he'd learned his lesson about good-looking kings, wouldn't you? But God tells it like it is. You know, you would think, well, he would be Samuel, the great prophet of Israel. He'd say, oh, nay, not that one. Nay, get thee behind me, O handsome one. Not at all. Did you love it? Not at all. Here comes this big strapping fella. And Samuel said, that must be the one. That must be the one. The oldest and then all the other six. But the Lord says, not that one. You know, a prophet can make mistakes. Did you know that? They can. They're just human. Verse 7. Now, I want you to look at your Bible at verse 7. And some of you have King James, some of you have New American Standard, some New International, some Living, and some whatever. But they're all good. Don't despair. Don't despise any tramp. They're all good. They'll make you run through a troop and leap over a wall and run up a tree by the time you read six or eight of them and then read the living one last. It's always the icing on the cake. But I'm happen to be reading to you out of the New American Standard, and verse 7 has become one of the best-known verses in all of the Old Testament, and it still needs to be obeyed. Verse 7 says, verse 6 says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely. Talk about this good-looking dude. Verse 7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. I want you to listen or turn quickly to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. There's one verse there that's a companion to this. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. Oh my. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, and this is the same David that's talking many years later to his own son. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Now, I'll tell you, I could start right now and talk to you until this time next Sunday about the value of knowing God. And the reason why the church gets hung up in all kind of dumb cliches and slogans and little sayings and little traps the enemy sets out is because the church does not know the God of salvation. An in-depth study of the attributes, the character of God, is the most valuable thing that you'll ever get into, even more than any financial success that you may come by. Because you'll take your knowledge of God with you to eternity, and you'll leave everything you've made, done, accomplished, or become, you'll leave it right here. Listen to this. Know the God of your father. Whose God? That's David's God. David is speaking to Solomon. Know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart. But that's not enough. And a willing mind. I'm doing an in-depth thing on knowing the heart, and I'm so excited about it. And I tell you, we just need to look at our hearts. We are in big time trouble about 90% of the time. With a whole heart and a willing mind. See, there's a mental attitude and a heartfelt emotional agreement with that mental attitude. How many of you have ever given and you didn't want to? I ain't gonna ask you to raise your hands, because I'd have to raise mine too. Well, you just wouldn't have kept it. How many of you have ever gone to take food to the hospital, to the jail somewhere, and your feet went and your heart said you ought to go, but your mind said, I don't want to do it? Many times. But you know, obedience is still required. And when we see these mental attitudes, then we need to, well, I don't want to get into that now. For the Lord, now this is what I want to say to you, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thought. Oh, God, have mercy. God, have mercy. If you seek him, he will let you find him. Isn't that good? He'll play peekaboo with you. And, you know, you used to play hide-and-go-seek with little bitty kids, and you'd get out where they could see you. Are you hearing me? You'd make your presence known so they'd find you and they'd get real excited about it. It's the same principle. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Well, we say an awful lot about that, but we won't. One thing, now I want you to hear what I'm saying. One thing that we must come to see and agree with is the total sovereign omnipotence of God. And if he is totally, sovereignly omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. That means he's everywhere, knows everything, and has every power. If this is true, then whatever happens in your life as a true believer is a part of His plan. Boy, we don't like to admit that. But that's true. It's working out something in the believer. Now, we're not talking about the world. The Bible is not addressed to the world. The Bible is addressed to the church, Old and New Testament. But whatever God allows to do, He will take it and work it. Some of you look very unhappy and very disagreeable, but friends, God is totally in charge of our lives. That will give us a song in the night. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 139. See, I'm talking to you about the character of God. Psalm 139, and we won't take time to read it all. I sure like to. What's time to a hog, you know, really? We've got a whole new year ahead of us. If the Lord doesn't take us or call for us, if we don't go or He doesn't come or tree doesn't fall on us or the creek doesn't rise, we've got a whole year. And its goodness and its benefit will be measured in terms of your hungering and thirsting after Him. Did everybody hear what I said? Psalm 139, listen, it says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know me when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately, acquainted with all my ways. Boy, that just scares the socks off of you, wouldn't it? Need to put this on the refrigerator door. Even before there is a word on my tongue, Oh, Lord, Thou dost know it all. This is the same David talking. Oh, I tell you, David's a colorful character. Before the word is formed, God knew what he was going to say. You say, well, that's David. No, that's everybody, because there's not anything in the Bible that's true of any one person that's not true of everybody God has chosen. Did you hear that? He's no respecter of persons. I just have to stop and say this. I read something so good this week, Dale, and I'll let you have it for Canada. You can tell the church in Canada. Oh, I love that church in Canada. Can't wait for an excuse to get back. I read this, friends, and it is so wonderful. It said, the reason why the church needs to gather together in places of public worship is that that is the only place on earth that everybody is totally the same. I'm talking about equal. Now, you think about that a minute. In business, some outdo others. In education, some have more. In success of any kind, some excel and some fail. In beauty, brains, culture, and refinement, some exceed others. But in the church, brother, that makes me want to take a run. In the church, everybody is equal and the same. Isn't that good? Tell my brothers and sisters in Canada, I sent them that. Everybody is the same in the church. And we're still talking about David, and we're still talking about how God knows us and how God knew him and how he, in his sovereign knowledge, it was his privilege. He's the God of all privileges. All circumstance are chained to the throne of his wisdom. Listen to this. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain to it. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I go to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. Somebody should begin to really rejoice about this. He says, surely darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to thee. Isn't that good news? The darkness is not darkness to God, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. Well, we just have to read a little bit more. Verse 13 says, Thou didst form my inward parts, and did weave me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it right well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret. I hope you realize that before you were conceived, God knew your name, how much you were going to weigh, what you were going to do in life, every thought you'd ever think. He's a big God, isn't he? And he is not the charismatic church's errand boy or Santa Claus. What an affront to the holiness of God, the way we have directed our prayers to him. Give me, I want, I confess, I demand. That's the way of the world, friends. That's not the way of the church. God never intended the church to be that way. God has got the church in his hand to deal with it in his ways. And he's going to do it. And it doesn't make any difference how far off base some of us may get. He is still going to deal that way with his church.
Amen.
And it will be spotless, without wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. I don't understand that, but it sounds serious, doesn't it? Search me, O God, verse 23, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the same David. Well, let's get back. You see, this is what God knows about everybody when he looks at the heart. You know, even today we're guilty of looking at people and putting a price tag on them, and you needn't look so innocent. It is in every area of life. We look at economic status. We look at physical appearance. We, you know, I always say you can look at a person's shoes and tell what kind of character they have. If they've got old nasty, muddy shoes on, you know they've got a sloven character. Well, that's just something I cooked up. That's the way people are. We make our own little axioms, don't we? How many of you ever do that? You know, you draw some conclusion. And you know, if you just set that in your mind, you think that's a principle. That's a holy principle. Ain't no holy principle. That's just your idea. I used to stand out in front of the schoolhouse, you know, and put the kids in and out the car, and I could tell more about the people I was serving by looking at the conditions of their automobiles on the inside than anything else. Does that speak to any of you? Go home and clean them up. That's just an idea I have. But I learned over those 17 years, I was not wrong, Keith, one time. I could judge their character. Well, see, I'm judging just like the Bible says not to. I didn't know what was in their hearts. I just saw the beer cans in the back of their car. And I would get rough with indignation. Not because they were drinking beer, but because they were eating free lunch and buying beer. Oh, I was a hellion. I don't know how I didn't get killed, you know. Because, you know, that kind of thing. You would judge their character by what you saw. See, people are like this. With what they own, their professional ability and their achievement. See, but let me tell you something. God never judges anybody by any of these standards. Because he looks down on the inside and sees what's in our hearts. See, we're guilty of this in the churches. We used to size them up when we see them, you know, come bring a new kid to school.
Yeah.
And you'd say, well, you know, look at how they were dressed. And then you'd assess how much money they had for the PTA. So that's the way of the world.
Yep.
But God doesn't operate like that. You see, we know what men look like, but God knows what they are like. He knows. See, the spirit of the world, and you see, a lot of folks would say, oh, well, you know, that isn't true. It is true, what I'm fixing to say. The spirit of the world is success. The spirit of the church is adoration and worship. And he'll take care of the success. Do you know the first time the word success is mentioned in the Bible is over in the first chapter of Joshua? And the Lord said to Joshua, he said, you take this word and you meditate in it day and night. You don't let it depart out of your hands. You follow every bit of it. And he said, and success. And success will be on your way. You take this word. He's talking about the law. Good gosh. If he could take the law and be successful, how much more should we take the gospel and be successful? Now you meditate it, don't let it get out of your mind or heart, day and night you keep it in front of you. And he says, and success will be your way. Well, you didn't know that?
Mm-hmm.
See, there's a lot of difference in what we really think we know and what we really know, isn't it? But the seven sons all passed by before Samuel, and they're named. And they all come in, you know, and Samuel said, well, back to 1 Samuel, is this all of them? Is this all your boys? And Jesse's answer is so neat. He said, no. There's a little one down in the pasture. He's out there feeding the sheep. See, if it had been left to either Saul or Jesse, they'd already picked one. But it wasn't left to, I mean, Samuel or Jesse. It wasn't left to Samuel. It wasn't left to Jesse. It was God's choice. Is there any more? Yeah? Yeah? There's one down in the pasture. They didn't even think enough of him to tie all the sheep and let him come to church. You hear me?
Yeah.
He was not even included in the festival, in the consecration service. He had to take care of the sheep. So to answer Samuel's question, this young one with the sheep. See, now I want you to think about this. When seven of them went by and the Lord hadn't spoken, Samuel would have a right to wonder, wouldn't he? If he really heard the Lord right.
Mm-hmm.
So he reasoned in his mind, if I heard him right, there's got to be another one. Because he ain't picked out nobody yet. So he says, are there others? And he brought this little young one in. He arrives. And upon his arrival, the old prophet knows this is the one. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. This is one of the greatest turning points in all of Scripture. Because from this point on, David and his family dominate all of the Bible and all of God's plan. They always dominated from the beginning, of course, but they surface for us to meet them and see them and see what kind of folks they are. This is the turning point. This is the place. You see, Jacob had said to Judah, he said, the scepter, that is the rulership, will not depart from thee, Judah, until Shiloh comes. And that is, he whose right to rule comes. Well, now, he whose right to rule has come upon the scene to produce the one who will rule. See, David has the God-given right to rule Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And he is the one, out of his loins will come the descendant who will rule and reign over Israel forever. And in the very last chapter of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the root and offspring of David. It's an exciting story, isn't it? Get your head clear. Isn't that an exciting story? To think this is the place. But he comes on the scene, ruddy of complexion. See, and that doesn't mean that he was necessarily red-faced. It means that he was not pale, and maybe not as dark as some of his brothers, but that he had a rosy complexion, and that came from his exposure to the pastures and the outdoors. So seeing this one had to be the one that God had chosen, Samuel takes the horn of oil, and he anoints David. And the Bible says, and this is, again, one of the best-known passages in all the Bible, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. From that time forward. Verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel got up and went back home. His work was done. Now there's a fresh young life here. Full of hope. Full of the anointing. Full of the Spirit of God. In contrast to Saul's failure, Saul had every chance for success. He'd been favored. He was handsome. He had some military battles. But he had problems with pride and disobedience. And I tell you, if you were going to have a seminar on the causes of failure in the church of the living God, those two would be the two chief causes. You don't have to. Pride, that is self, and disobedience. And this was Saul's problem. Now, the Bible says, several places, that he rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord rejected him. I want to share with you two or three really great statements about the choice of David. You see, he wasn't just chosen then. You know when he was chosen? He was chosen before God ever breathed out and spoke into existence the first star, the first sea. He was chosen from before the foundation of the world. But 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14 says, the Lord has sought himself a king, a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over the people. This is Samuel speaking to Saul. And the word there contains, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you to do. He said to Saul, Saul, you have not obeyed the Lord, so the Lord has chosen himself another king. Someone after his own heart. Psalm 89 and verse 10 says, you don't need to look, we're not going to hesitate. It says, I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil, and with my holy oil I have anointed him. That was in the Psalms. See, David was found in God's eternity. In Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he says to the church, chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. Now, that makes folks nervous, friends, but that's just truth. Chosen in him. from before the foundation of the world. Peter addresses the readers of his epistle, and he says, according to the foreknowledge of the world, chosen in God. Look, I want to read some to you out of Psalm 78. You can turn or you can do whatever you want to. I just hope you will listen. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 68. We'd like to read it all, but we won't. Psalm 78, verse 68. Here's one up here about to get raptured. He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfold. Isn't this just what we received? Mm-hmm. He took him from the sheepfold, from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with skilled hands. Isn't that beautiful? The word David is mentioned about 1,100 times in the Bible, and David, the possessive, is 52 times. He was a shepherd. He became the chief songwriter of all of Israel, the chief musician, and the king after God's own heart. Of the 150 Psalms, more than 75 of them are credited to David. Let me tell you about God's goodness, and you don't need to raise your hand. If you're saved, you'd have to raise your hand, yes. But how many of you, when you are in affliction, in puzzled positions in life, frustrations, sadness, how many of you can get the Psalms
yes.
and find a healing balm?
Yes.
Every saved person can look at the Psalms and find help and strength and encouragement. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you how good God is. You see, now David, with his character, which we'll study later, and all the mess he got into, he couldn't have been on the board of any church.
That's right.
But God is so unlike the way we do it. See, I would have not settled for anybody any less than Enoch, would you? Remember Enoch? He was so righteous that he never even died, you know? He was walking with God all the time. Someone said they got closer to God's house than his house one day, and they just went on with him. But God could never have trusted Enoch to write anything that would have ever encouraged L.D. Come on, look at me, listen. You see what I'm talking about? Enoch could have never written anything that would have encouraged Frank or Lurie. You know, he'd have just said, "We'll walk with the Lord, boys." Well, we ain't walking with the Lord because we've already left him. When we are overwhelmed, the Psalms, and God in his goodness let old David get into all of these messy situations. And he says, as the deer pants after the water brook, so my heart pants after thee, O God. And then he said in another place, deep calls to deep. The depth of the remorse and the guilt and the sorrow and the repentance in David's heart called out to the depths of God's forgiving mercy. Glory to God. Doesn't that make you glad? And he wrote those glorious psalms of petition and praise and benediction and blessing and help and strength out of his own experience. Listen, friends, God is at the total control of everything. Aren't you tickled about it? That he didn't choose some great, pious, well, none of those turkeys that marched in there, the seven one. Samuel would have taken the first one and gone home. Jesse was probably proud of those big, tall, strapping boys. But that wasn't God's choice. Because he knew every sin that David would ever get into and how he would gloriously react to them. That tickles me. See, we could talk for hours about David. He didn't have the faith that Abraham had. Now listen to me. He did not demonstrate the faith that Abraham demonstrated. He didn't concentrate on fellowship with God like Moses did. And he didn't have the fiery enthusiasm of Elijah. But he was a man after God's own heart, and that's all that needs to be said of his character. And he had more gifts and more talents than any other one man that ever lived on the face of the earth. You know, Jesus, of course, is always accepted. He had more gifts and more talents than any other man in the Bible. So away from that day on, that from the day that Samuel went down to Jesse's house, David is in. And he dominates all the rest of our lives, really, of this great salvation. It was just a day that he went out to keep the sheep. Just think about it. It started out as any other day. No angel had ever fluttered around and say, "Yea, I say to thee, this day thou God shall speak unto thee." Wasn't any of that fuzzy, spiritual, spooky stuff going on. It was just a day. Sun rose like any other day. One day in the morning, in the pasture, keeping the sheep. But before evening, King of Israel. Now, Saul was still king, and this anointing was just the beginning. But you just think about how quickly God works. And it doesn't have to be spooky. You know, I sometimes, well, nothing. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
We have to doctor it up so until it just doesn't resemble anything like grits and gravy, you know. I mean, we just have to, oh, brother, it's got to be so super spooky. Yay. Well, God doesn't have to speak King James English.
Thank God.
Aren't you glad he's ordinary like we are when he gets ready to deal with us, and yet he's a God of glory? He'll come to us man to man, flesh to flesh, eyeball to eyeball. Start out in any other day. We don't know anything really about the day, but no doubt the Spirit of God had already been dealing with David. But David didn't know why, and he didn't know what the future held. The oil that he got all over him was just a symbol of the Spirit's anointing. Nothing in the oil. Nothing at all. Just a symbol. When Jesus received his anointing, there wasn't any oil. A dove. On the day of Pentecost, when they all got the Holy Ghost, there wasn't any oil. But tongues of fire. You see, God's a God of variety. He can do whatever he wants to do. But it was a great day for David, although he didn't understand all that was happening. Paul says, not many wise, not many noble after the flesh are called. You know he says that, don't you? In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said, not many wise, not many noble after the flesh are called. But God has chosen the weak and foolish things of the world to confound the world. What could be any more foolish than that? He was probably about 15, maybe 16, when they sent for him and said, you're the king of Israel. Wasn't that a dumb thing for anybody to assume? That kid, king of Israel? Well, that's the way God does it. So Samuel leaves the scene, goes back to Ramah. We don't hear much about him. But as surely as the Spirit, now you listen, and I'd like to get through with this, but I won't, but I'll do it next Sunday because it's very important for the church. As surely as the Spirit came upon David, the Spirit left Saul. The Spirit of God will not always strive with sinful man. In the days before the flood, Genesis 6:3, God says, my Spirit will not always strive with man. This is the second time the word Spirit is mentioned in the book of Genesis. And the first verse, the second verse, and the Spirit of the Lord, maybe it's the first verse, the Spirit of the Lord moved on the deep. And you know that's the same Spirit in the very end of the book where it says the Spirit and the bride say come. It's just one Spirit from God. But that Spirit, he will not always strive with sinful man. So God took not only his Spirit from Saul, but he took his mercy from Saul. 2 Samuel chapter 7 says, my loving kindness I took from him. Let me tell you something, friends. When God, now you hear me, and you say, well, it can't happen. If we obey the New Testament, it will not happen. Let me say this to you. If we obey the New Testament, it will not happen. But the New Testament is full of instructions on how to stay in fellowship with God. And the New Testament assumes that the redeemed church will stay in fellowship with God. But we must never be presumptuous about our stand. The Scripture also says, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. God took his mercy away, and when the Spirit of God leaves, all goodness leaves, because he alone brings peace, he alone brings joy. And the result of the move of the Holy Spirit is the coming in of another Spirit. an evil spirit from the Lord. Boy, this just bugs people. Let me tell you this, and you're going to go away puzzled, I guess, because I didn't get to finish. Nothing is as horrible as God moving himself out of our life. See, the presence of God, the Spirit of God, the person of God that's at work in the universe is the one force in our life that restrains evil from coming in and us going to it. That's the only thing that makes you any different from the worst sinner and heathen and no way that you can describe the depth of sin. But the only thing that makes you any different is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And you can just imagine what happens if that spirit leaves. We're told in Psalm 51, and you need, like, we don't have time to look, we'll look at it later. But Nathan had come in and he had uncovered to David his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51's got the greatest heartfelt repentance, I guess, of any piece of literature in all the world. But David says, "Do not cast me away from thy presence and do not take thy Holy Spirit away from me." See, the Holy Spirit is to man what the sun is to the solar system. Now, you listen very carefully. The sun is the center of the solar system. Because of it, there is order, there is light, there is growth and function of life. Are you listening? If that sun were moved out of that solar system, all of the order of all the planets would plunge into darkness, disorder, and malfunction. When the Spirit of the living God moves away from the life of a believer, you say, can it happen? It will happen if we are not obedient. It will happen if we're not obedient. See, when the presence of God is lost, every vile spirit is loosed. And you and I are the target. See, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of redemption. Oh, I wish I had an hour and a half this morning. I mean, this is some good stuff. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and says, "You're sealed by the Holy Spirit." Glory to God. Everybody needs to shout, Fred. Holler real loud. Woo! You're sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. But that same epistle says, do not grieve. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. We don't have time to get into that. How many of you see what we're talking about? Friends, he said, well, you know, it happened to Saul. We need to know how to keep it happening, to happen from us. We need to be on our guard. Mm-hmm. You know, and somebody said, well, once saved, always saved. Well, I tell you what, as long as you're a believer, you're just as safe as a kitten at his mama's breast. But I want to tell you, the world and the church are at enmity one to another. And any Christian worth his salt is in a spiritual warfare. Mm-hmm. Now, he's already won. Yeah. But he better keep his armor on and his weapon sharp. Mm-hmm. And the word of God is his two-edged sword. Mm-hmm. Boy, there's some fine stuff in here. First of all, what does it mean to us? It means obedience. You know, some of you are saying, I don't understand how an evil spirit... Well, who said you had to understand it? See, that's where we get our intellect all mixed up with God's word. God never said you've got to understand it. God said you had to believe it. I believe in the telephone. You know, we talked from Africa. You probably did too. Probably talked to Rose from Africa. I don't know how.
Yeah.
You understand that? Maybe who works for the telephone company? You may understand it. But I sure know it's real.
Amen.
Isn't that a crude illustration? See, I know this word of God is real.
Yeah.
And God, listen, God has not made it dependent on my understanding to do anything that he ever has done or will do. You will never be saved on understanding, beloved. You're saved believing the gospel. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in the first chapter, and he said, and you, after hearing the gospel of salvation, you believed and you were sealed. Well, I've talked about that for an hour and a half, that one verse, and nobody knew any more when I got through, and I did, and I didn't know any more than I did before I started studying. And I just said, well, glory to God, hallelujah, we just believe it. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and lists sin after sin after sin in chapter 4 and says when he gets through, don't grieve the Spirit. How many of you would like to look at that in? Where are we going to? You see, as Lord of hosts, that's where it's at. He is the Lord of hosts. And that is mentioned 273 times in 271 verses. that he, as Lord of hosts, he can loose an evil spirit. And I want to tell you something, friends. If he don't loose that evil spirit ain't going anywhere.
That's right.
Now, doesn't that tickle you?
Mm.
If God doesn't allow it, it won't happen. Well, praise the Lord. Have a good new year. And remember, it will be as good as your hungering and thirsting after him. Don't make any resolution, just do it.